Zechariah chapter 3, in the study of the Old Testament, should always begin with a rethinking of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where we read that all of these things happened unto Israel as in samples or examples or types for us. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. Many reasons why I think we're living in the end of the age. Chiefest among those reasons is the year in which we're living. Peter said of this one thing, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And when we remember the sign of the everlasting covenant which God made with Israel, that of the observance of the Sabbath, the Sabbath day was given to Israel as a sign of an everlasting covenant which God made. Thereby we learn that the Sabbath has nothing to do with the Gentiles nor with the church. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath, though there are Christians, I think, that do observe the Sabbath. Used to, driving west, as we would drive from, I believe, Decatur on around toward Corinth and Memphis, used to pass a little church on the road. The name of it was Seventh-day Baptist. Baptist who met and worshipped on the seventh day, trying to keep the Sabbath, they thought. But the Sabbath was given to Israel as a sign of this everlasting covenant. And the covenant that God made with Israel was that he worked 6 days and rest the seventh day. And 1 day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. We know from kindred and other passages of Scripture that the Sabbath day, which was a day of rest, carried over into the New Testament. We read in the 4th chapter of Hebrews that there remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. There is a seventh day out there somewhere for the people of God. And we know from the Scripture that that day of rest is 1,000 years. And if that's the seventh day, we know then that the other 6 days are 6 days of 1,000 years. And that since God worked 6 days and rested the seventh, God's going to work 6,000 years, and he's going to rest the 7,000th year. Now, as we study the light, or in the light of the fact that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, we remember that our Lord said in the 5th chapter of Hosea that he was going to go and return unto his place until they, Israel, acknowledge their offense, the offense of rejection and crucifixion. He's going to return unto his place till they acknowledge their offense, with the addition that in their affliction they'll seek my face early. To which Israel replies, come, let us return unto the Lord. After 2 days he'll return, and the third day we shall live in his sight. calling attention to 2 days. The Lord's going to be gone 2 days. And then the third day, he's going to live in his sight. The Lord's been gone nearly 2 days. According to the calendar which we use, which I'm told not necessarily correct, could be correct, could be wrong. The way I read it, the way I understand it, nobody knows exactly what year or day this is. We have various years. We have the lunar year. We have the solar year. We have the prophetic year. Lunar year, I believe 6,000 years of the lunar year came to an end about 1820. 6,000 years of the solar year have come to an end at 6,000. Prophetic year, year of 30 days to the month, 12 months to the year. We have it spoken of and referred to as 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time times and a half a time. But the Lord has been gone nearly 2 years. According to the calendar which we use, it is now 1,977 years after the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, R.A.D. Should the calendar be anywhere near correct, should it be correct, that means 23 years till the 2 days are up and the Lord return. But since no man knoweth the day nor the year of our Lord's return, we gather that the calendar is not correct. And I think that's within the purview and province of God to keep that to himself. Now, I think the time of the coming of our Lord is drawing near. And these things in the Old Testament are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. These things are written especially for us. Now, the passage I'm going to read is chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the prophecy of Zechariah. I'm going to read that, and then we'll look at it. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I've clothed thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou shalt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, shalt also keep my courts, I'll give thee places to walk among those, or these to stand by. Verses 1 through 7 of the third chapter of Zechariah. Now, we know that whereas this is prophetic, we know also that it is typical, that is, that it is a type. Because the passage in 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that all of these things happened as types. I was speaking in a college years ago, a chapel, along this line, and the Greek professor challenged me on the study of types and said, you have no basis for finding types in the Old Testament. They're all just figments of the imagination. and I'll ask him what this passage meant, where he said, all of these things happened as types for us. He didn't have anything to say. Now, there was a high priest named Joshua, and he is the main character here beside the angel of the Lord. And Satan is here, and there are some that stand by. But Joshua is also typical or representative. I think he's representative of the nation of Israel. You'll see in a moment, that comes out very clearly, I think. And I think also he's typical of the believer in the day in which we're now living. We've noticed, first of all, Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, the opposition of Satan to the Lord and to the people of the Lord, seeking to bring to naught the work of the Lord. We remember the description given in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Look there for just a moment. Revelation chapter 12. That you get this description of him in your mind. Verse 7. Here John saw something that has not yet taken place, but one day will take place. There was war in heaven. Now, Satan is not bound in hell. Satan is loose in the universe, and he has access to the throne of God. He will be bound one day, but he isn't bound now. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. We read a little later. Look at the 12th verse. The latter part. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That's when Satan shall be cast out of heaven, the middle of the period of the tribulation. He has 3.5 years left. And that's when the tribulation, the great one, starts. But here he still has access, and they have war. And the culmination of that war is the casting out of heaven of Satan. The great dragon is cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angel were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Now Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to resist all of the plans and purposes of God. From the moment that Jehovah prophesied in the Garden of Eden, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise or crush thy head. From the time that prophecy was given, that sometime the seed of the woman would be born, and this seed of the woman would have the victory over Satan and over his seed, which is the Antichrist. And from that moment, Satan has been the enemy, the archenemy of the Christ, his plans and his purposes. As soon as it became evident that Israel was to be the channel through which the Messiah was coming, as soon as it became evident that Israel would be the vehicle through whom God would reveal his laws, his statutes, revelations, as soon as it became known to Satan that Israel would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth that day, Satan did everything in his power to keep, first of all, the seed from being born. Then he centered his attack upon the seed when it was born, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ finally ascended high into the heavens, beyond the realm of Satan where he could touch him, then Satan has centered his attack upon believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's where the center of his activity is today. against the Christians. Many people think it's against the lost, but he's not worried about the lost. It's the Christians. He wants to rob them of their testimony. He wants to rob them of their peace, their joy, and their happiness. And here he is accusing the brethren, not the lost, standing here by Joshua to resist him. Now, the high priest, he's resisting him, but think of Joshua as representative of the nation of Israel. Satan standing here by the side of Israel to resist them. And how active he has been and how successful he has been in his conflict with Israel. Nowhere manifest in a greater degree than to review his dreadful work during the time in which approximately 6 million Jews were killed, World War II and afterward. You see the activity of Satan today and all of the conniving, chicanery, and scheming of the nations against Israel. He lines the nations up against Israel. So, as we look here, we see Joshua being resisted by Satan. We see Israel being resisted by Satan. And we see the Christian being resisted by Satan. A disobedient and unfaithful, a backsliding, a sinning, cold, indifferent Christian is one of the most powerful weapons Satan has to hinder the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Satan is standing there. The Lord rebukes him. Notice the word, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Consider all of the onslaughts Satan has made against the Jews. Well, here the Lord lets it be known that I, the Lord, have chosen Jerusalem for my own. And that should be sufficient to inform Satan that nothing he can do, nothing he can do, can destroy Jerusalem or the people of Jerusalem. God Almighty has chosen them. And as Paul says in his epistle to the Church of Rome, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, not only have I chosen Jerusalem, God prophesied that no weapon is formed against Israel shall prosper. God's called Israel the apple of his eye. God tells us in the 30th chapter of Jeremiah, as long as the sun follows its course through the heavens, as long as the moon and the stars are to be seen in the heavens, as long as there is a trough between the waves of the sea, just so long shall Israel continue to be a nation before him. All the forces and all the power of Satan cannot change that nor alter it. Now look at the latter part of that second verse. Now he said, "The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Israel described there as a burning brand, but the Lord plucks that brand out of the fire. It's burnt, and it's scorched. Israel has suffered. Israel has been hurt, but God delivers her, and she's saved. And he plucked the brand out of the fire and out of the burning. Like the burning bush which Moses saw in the desert, burned continually but was not consumed. This brand in the fire was burning, but he plucked it out. We learn concerning Christians, as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. In the third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, John the Baptizer said, "I indeed baptize you in water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." And that baptism of fire comes to the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. And it says there that our works shall all be tried by fire. If our works are of gold, silver, precious stone, they will abide. But should our works be of wood, hay, or stubble, they'll be burned. But we ourselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Not by fire, through fire. The little Greek word translated through is dia, English equivalent of D-I-A, from which we get our word diameter, through. And we're going to be, our works and us are going to be tried or delivered through fire. We're going through the fire, and our works being wood, hay, and stubble will all be destroyed. But we will be as a brand plucked from the burning. We will answer to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for those unconfessed, unacknowledged sins and unrighted wrongs. But as a brand plucked from the burning. So that is Israel. So he's telling Satan that his plans, his hopes, ambitions, aspirations are futile. They're futile. All the forces of hell and Satan and all his demons cannot destroy Israel because I chose Jerusalem and they are a brand plucked from the burning. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Some disagreement among commentators as to whether Joshua himself was a very wicked sinner, typified by the filthy clothing, or whether he stands here as representative of Israel. And Israel has sinned grievously, and many Christians sinned grievously. Paul sinned grievously, Peter sinned grievously, David sinned grievously. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that Joshua himself was a grievous sinner, described as clothed with filthy garments. When God created Adam and Eve, they were clothed with a garment, the brightness which hid all their shame or of which they were not conscious, described oftentimes as clothed with the garment of innocence, clothed with the garment of righteousness, but in their sin, they traded their state of innocence or their garment of innocence, they traded that for a guilty conscience. And immediately, they began to make themselves aprons. I was impressed with the word apron as I was studying that. Apron just covers a part of the body, particularly the frontal portion of the body. And the type of that, as it came to me, was they just tried to hide that portion of the body which could be seen by somebody else. That which was to the rear, they were not concerned about that. They made themselves fig leaf aprons. They made the fig leaf aprons to hide their shame so that they would be able to stand in the presence of the Lord. They realized their unfitness. They realized they were naked. They realized they were sinners before God. And they realized they had violated God's law and God's commandment. So they were making garments themselves to hide them. There was a great sermon preached by a great preacher one occasion called Fig Leaf Aprons. Fig Leaf Aprons. I sought in vain for the sermon. I never could find it. I just read about it. I couldn't find it. But the general thrust of the message was things we do to appease an angry God. Some people just join the church thinking that will please God. It's nothing but a fig leaf apron. Some people have gotten themselves baptized just in order to do that, thinking they're going to appease God and that will atone for their sins. I think I have told you about the Jewish philosophy concerning salvation. During the Babylonian captivity, when they had no priest, no temple, no sacrifice, no atonement for sin, the rabbis told them that if they would be liberal in the giving of alms, that would count for the blood and would atone for their sins. I didn't realize the force of that until speaking to a Jew one day in his store in Amarillo. I said something to him about salvation, about atonement. He said, "Let me show you." And he went back and got a cigar box, and he brought the cigar back to open the box back and opened it, and it was had a good deal of money in it. And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "Alms. I give alms to the poor. Alms to the poor. That's his salvation. That's his salvation. That was taught to him in the 70 years of captivity by the rabbis, and it's come on down until today, and they still think the giving of alms. Some Christians think that that takes care of it. I've had a man or two intimate to me that he had a nice fig leaf apron. He said, "Well, I feed the old woman and the kids and pay my debts." That's a beautiful fig leaf apron, but it doesn't hide all the sin and the shame. Adam and Eve made themselves fig leaf aprons, and when God came into the garden and saw these things, God disrobed them. The word possibly is not correct. He disaproned them. He took the apron off of them. They didn't have robes. He didn't have robes. God was not satisfied with anything that man could make. In fact, of Venus, that which he used to make was the produce of a cursed earth. Then God slew some innocent animals. It's amazing to me how many among the so-called intelligentsia, how many among the higher echelon of the educators, philosophers, psychologists, and others refuse to accept the story of salvation by grace because they don't want an innocent being dying for the guilty. They want the guilty to die for his own sins. But the heart of the gospel of Christ is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scripture. Innocent party dying for the guilty, and the innocent one being the Son of the living God. So God himself went out and slew some innocent animals. Innocent animals gave their lives for a wicked pair. God himself skinned the animals. I believe, according to the context, God dressed the skins, and then God fashioned them together, and God made them coats that covered them completely. I saw a coat of skin once when I was working in the oil field in Ranger, Texas. I'm not going to tell you when it was, but it was way back there before the rotary drills were used. Man came into the office I was working one day and had on, I thought, one of the prettiest coats I ever saw. Just like about an inch touching the floor. It was made out of horse hide. Made out of gray horse hide, silver. Still had the hair on it. It was raining and it shed water like a duck's back. And he took it off, and I tried to lift that thing. That thing weighed 20 or 30 pounds, felt to me like. That coat of skin, though, I tell you, it covered everything. There's one coat of skin that I saw. Well, God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve, and he took off the aprons, fig leaf, and then God put these coats on them. If that doesn't teach you anything other than this, it ought to teach you once and for all that salvation is of God. He does it all. God Almighty planned it. God Almighty outlined it. God Almighty set things in motion. God Almighty accomplished it on Calvary's cross. And so we read that Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ arose. And all of that according to the scripture. Now, Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. Israel clothed in filthy garments. Now, let me show you how that's going to be. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 31, 31. That makes it pretty easy to remember if you have a number for figures or a mind for figures. Jeremiah 31, 31. I'll show you how God's going to clothe them. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Now look at it. I will put my law in their inward parts. Write it in their hearts. Will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that's followed immediately by that prophecy I quoted a moment ago. I want you to look at it so you'll know where it is. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, God takes that old filthy garments off of Joshua. God takes the filthy garments off of Israel. God takes the filthy garments off of everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he puts a new garment on. Now, this new garment that God puts on them is the robe of the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fulfillment of the passage of Scripture of Hebrews 10 and 14, where we read that God hath forever perfected by one sacrifice. He has forever perfected those that are sanctified. God, by one sacrifice, perfected forever those that are sanctified, those that are separated unto the Lord. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling Spirit of God which comes in them and he believes is separated unto God forever, and he's perfected forever, and he can never be any more saved than he is then. He's just as much saved as he will ever be. And that's the robe of the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read also of another robe, which is the robe of the individual believer's own making. The bride or the wife hath made herself ready for it. It was granted unto her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And this fine linen, clean and white, the righteousness is of the saints. It's referred to in Matthew 22 as the wedding garment, which one makes for himself. Your righteous deeds, every righteous act of you and of me goes into the making of the wedding garment. Many people cannot distinguish between the wedding garment and the robe of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The majority of people think there's just the one garment, just the one robe, but they do err grievously in not knowing the Scripture. So here he is, and so we look here in the middle of the fourth verse, Behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. God caused it to pass from thee. And I'll clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now, here, he's so happy as he's standing there, Isaiah in the vision, and see anything take place. Put a fire mighty upon his head, showing his authority, showing his sovereignty. And they did that and clothed him with the garments. Now, the Lord has some words to say in this sixth and seventh verse. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. The word protested has a little different connotation there to what it does in our word today. There's not a protest as being opposed to what he's saying, or anti this or anti that. He protests. It means he spoke out in no uncertain terms, and he proclaimed it loudly and forcibly so that it could be heard and be understood. Is the significance and meaning of the expression we have it there. Now, It's not enough for Joshua. It's not enough for Israel. It's not enough for the Christian to be clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another step out there. And let us never forget Ephesians 2 and 10, where we're told that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Here we have a famous cliche or slogan that's used by many saved to serve. That's the purpose of our salvation. Saved to serve. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We've been saved to do good works. Not because we did good works, not because we promised to do good works, not because we hope to do good works, but we are saved in order to do good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has charted the life of every Christian. And what a powerful message left by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter of Philippians, which he said, forgetting those things which are behind, looking forward to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, Christ Jesus our Lord. I am trying to find out why the Lord saved me, and I want to do that for which He has saved me, then I may bring honor and glory unto Him. Now, this is outlined for Israel. I think God had a threefold purpose. Let's say it this way. I recognize three purposes for which God created Israel. And they were created, for Isaiah tells us that Jacob himself was a special creation of God. He was a special creation of God. That way Israel is a special created nation, and then the individual Christian is a special creation of God. But we're told in that particular instance that there were three reasons for which God brought Israel into existence, of which I'm conscious. I'm sure there are many more which haven't come to my mind as yet or been called to my attention. First of all, they were to be the people through whom the Messiah was coming. Jesus coming from the house of Israel, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a prince of the house of David. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a Jew. He was born King of the Jews. He died or was crucified King of the Jews. He's coming back one day to ascend David's throne. All right, the Messiah is coming through Israel. Second thing God called them into existence for, they were to be the vehicle through whom the Word of God would be given to the people. Every human author in this book, a Jew. Though there are many eminent scholars who contend that Luke was a Gentile. But the fact remains, according to the context itself and the scripture itself, if Luke was a Gentile, then he did not receive a revelation of God, because God gave it only to the Jews. And the third thing for which they were brought into existence, they haven't yet done. They gave us the Messiah and they've given us the Bible, but they haven't done the third. God's going to have to bring them back, raise them up, reestablish them, and send them out yet to do this. They've been chosen to be His witnesses to the ends of the earth. And one day, the glorious gospel will be preached to every creature under heaven once again. It was done so once before Paul was saved. But it'll be done so again under the preaching of Jewish evangelists as they go to the ends of the earth. They shall be His witnesses. Now, we as Christians, we've been saved in order to do some things. Now, let's see here in this seventh verse what the Lord says. Here He's talking to Joshua. Here He's talking to the nation of Israel. Here He's talking to those of us who are Christian. If thou wilt walk in My ways. To walk in His ways means to obey His commandments and follow His leadership. If you'll do what I have asked of you, if you'll do what I have commanded you, if you'll obey My commandments, Where are the commandments of our Lord? Many seek to force the Ten Commandments upon them. Of course, there are 9 of the Ten Commandments found in the New Testament. The only one of the Ten Commandments not found in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's peculiarly for Israel. But where will we find the commandments of the Lord? Where will we find the way in which we are to walk? There's a verse of Scripture, Matthew 6:33, which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Matthew 5:6-7 tells us how to seek the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, for those of us who are Christians, set forth in those 3 chapters of Matthew 5:6-7. Commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Contrary to many, the Sermon on the Mount contained the laws, rules, and regulations by which a Christian under grace can serve, live, and honor, and glorify the Master. And then, the second part here, if thou keep my charge, you walk in his ways and you keep his charge, what's the result? Then thou shalt judge in my house. I'll make you a ruler. I'll make you a judge. I'll give you a position of honor, position of glory. And then I'll give you a place in my court. You'll be on my cabinet. You'll be of the official family. And I'll give you places to walk among these and stand by. There's a whole story of salvation but for a Christian, and with this very, very brief resume or review, we're clothed. Clothed in filthy rags. And Scripture says that the deeds are the works of an unsaved person, done to appease God, are but as filthy rags in His sight. So we were clothed in filthy rags. Many in vain were the attempts to clothe ourselves in a fashion fitting God, but He'd have none of it. He prepared for us a robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's ours through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives us that salvation as a free gift. Now when we have accepted that, then He wants us to walk in His ways. He wants us to keep His charge. He wants us to live for Him. And if we do, there are positions of honor and glory awaiting us out there. Now, Father, bless this meditation, this study. Lord, bear it home to our hearts that it may bear fruit. Lord, dost thou ever tire of us continually assembling ourselves together, studying these precious truths and observing none of them? Forgive us, O Lord, and grant that we shall yet live unto thine honor and glory. Dismiss us now with thy loving care and tender mercies. Follow us as we go. Guide, lead us, and direct us, and may all be to thy glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.